to your soul. We're going to be looking at that reality, and especially how we can lose sight of that reality, that He is truly precious to us. Would you please, if you would, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. We're going to be finishing up chapter 13 this morning. Jesus has been preaching through parables this whole chapter, this whole section of His ministry. Remember that His teaching in parables is both a sign of judgment and a sign of grace at the same time. It's a sign of judgment because those that are on the outside of the kingdom of God cannot understand His teachings even through these parables, but those that are within the kingdom, it has been granted to them to understand. And so I trust this morning that you would be among those that would understand these truths. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 47, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?" They said to Him, "Yes." And He said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Verse 53. "Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these parables, He departed from there. And He came to His hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' They were taking offense at Him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." The title of this sermon is "More Than Ordinary Religion." More than ordinary religion. My desire this morning, saints, is that your attention to the things of God would be reinvigorated. You know, years ago, there was a man named Butch Evans. Butch Evans went to work as usual. He went to his same old job that he's been doing day after day for a number of years by this point. And he went in and did his first shift and then went on to his second shift because he was working some overtime. But to begin that second shift, the whole crew started off with a safety meeting that morning. After the safety meeting, Butch went on to go do his job that he had done for a number of years by that point. 30 minutes later, though, nobody could find Butch. And eventually they found that his body was crushed to death in a machine that he had been working on that day. Butch worked on a piece of equipment that wasn't properly locked and tagged out. It wasn't properly shut down and made safe for him to work on. What's ironic is that the safety meeting that he just left was on lockout and tagout procedures, how to make a machine safe to work on. This man grew complacent with the information that he knew and the tasks that he was performing. It was just another day, just another machine to work on that day. And he lost sight of the danger that could come his way if he didn't take the things at hand seriously. In similar fashion, Charles Spurgeon reminds us that complacency is the mother of all spiritual decline. Complacency is the mother of all spiritual decline. King David said, "My mountain stands firm. I shall never be moved," in Psalm 30. But not long later, the face of God was hidden from David, and he was troubled. And we remember the words of 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." This morning, it's my desire to guard your heart, guard our hearts from spiritual complacency, from taking the things of God for granted. I think that's a subtle place where our souls can get, isn't it? Just another day, just another Sunday, gathered with God's saints. Music was nice today. Sermon, But it's easy for us to get there. Even just day to day. Just another chapter in the Bible I have to read this morning. Just another prayer. Feels like I'm praying for the same things again and again and again. But in this passage, we will see Christ call for us to not take the things of God for granted. He's going to show us the importance of eternity, the treasure of truth, and the greatness of Christ. Those are our three points this morning: the importance of eternity, the treasure of truth, and the greatness of Christ. First of all, we want to see the importance of eternity. We need to see the gravity of eternal things, dear ones. Verse 47 to 50 remind us what the stakes really are in all of this. He says, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad they threw away." Verse 49, "So it will be at the end of the age." Jesus here brings up one more time in these parables the future separation between those who are in the kingdom and those who are not. There is no middle ground. Either you're with Christ or you are his enemy. And the point here, again, is that you must not take your eternity for granted. Verse 47 and 48, Jesus gives us the parable here of the dragnet cast into the sea. A dragnet is a specific kind of fishing net that has weights on the bottom and maybe some floating devices towards the top. It's just this long square or rectangular kind of a net. It's essentially a wall of a net. And it's the bottom part of the net wall, you could call it. It has weights on the bottom. So that's why they call it a dragnet. They would drag it along the sea floor or the river floor, whatever body of water they're fishing in. The bottom of the net would drag across the floor, and they would drag it by its top, and whatever came across, whatever was in front of that net, was captured. It was very indiscriminate, you could say. It's a very imprecise method of fishing. It's not like deep sea fishing or other kinds of net fishing where there's maybe a specific school of fish or a group of fish, and they cast a net there to grab those kinds of fish specifically. This is the opposite. This is just whatever's in front of this net, we're getting, and we'll sort it out later. It collects any and all fish it comes across. But the reality is that there were over, in Jesus' time and in this location, the Sea of Galilee specifically, there were over 24 different species of fish in that region. Most of which, the majority of which, were considered unclean, or Jesus uses the word bad. The emphasis of this parable is simple. Though the method of gathering fish seemed indiscriminate at first, there was always a point when the good and bad fish were going to be separated. Though the method of a dragnet might communicate that the fishermen don't really care what kind of fish they grab, the reality is that they do, and they will separate the good from the bad fish, the useful from the spoiled or bad fish that they do not want to eat. Now Jesus, what he does is he applies that imagery to the kingdom of heaven, verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Jesus has already made the similar point, the exact same point, in the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares. If you remember back in verses 31 to 33. The point is this, there's coming a day when the present commingling of quote-unquote good and bad fish will end. And there will be a great separation. At the end of the age, Jesus Christ will send his angels to separate the true believers from the false ones. Again, Revelation 14, 15, and 16 catalog what this may look like and how the angels will carry out God's wrath upon mankind. In fact, later in Matthew, Jesus talks about this great separation that is to come in the end of the age. In Matthew 25, verse 31 through 33, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him." Sounds like a dragnet, doesn't it? "And he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." Whether it's wheat or tares, good or bad fish, or sheep or goats, on this day, it will become crystal clear who's who. We may not be able to discern who's who today. You might be really good at playing church. We understand, of course, in Matthew 18, that Jesus does call his church to practice a certain level of discrimination, a certain level of pruning, you could say. If there is any man among us who is caught in sin and is unrepentant in that sin and refuses to turn back and follow the Lord, then they are to be cast out from among us and treated like a Gentile and tax collector. That's when it's clear. That's when there is unrepentant sin. But by and large, the tares or the bad fish or the goats, the false believer, can tend to fly under the radar. Jesus says, don't be mistaken, just because you're in the net, as it were, doesn't mean you won't be cast aside. So, dear ones, do not take this lightly. Don't take your eternity for granted. The consequences are serious. That's what he says in verse 50. He says, they will throw them into the fiery furnace. That is, the wicked who are taken out from among the righteous. He will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Every unbeliever will be thrown into the fiery furnace. The fiery furnace is, of course, God's wrath. Malachi 4:1 says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every worker of wickedness will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them aflame," says Yahweh of hosts. It's called an unquenchable fire by Jesus in Matthew 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 7 tells us that all the ungodly ones will face this judgment. It says in 2 Peter 3:7, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." You know what's striking is that this phrase, the fiery furnace, it's repetitive. It's redundant. Furnaces are hot. That's what a furnace is. Furnaces have fire. That's what a furnace does, right? When this word, this combination of words, a fiery furnace, it's deliberate. It's deliberate to cast our minds to the Old Testament, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into that fiery furnace. Remember? And Nebuchadnezzar, the command from him was, "If you don't bow before me, you'll be cast into the furnace." It was just a furnace at first. But then Nebuchadnezzar became so enraged at these young men that they wouldn't worship him, that they wouldn't bow before him. He became so enraged that he said, "Heat it up some more. Throw some more logs on the fire, as it were. Make it blazing hot." So much so that the slaves, the attendants to the fire, could barely even survive stoking the fire and maintaining it. That is the word used here. That's the combination of words used here. It's the fiery furnace. It's the furnace of all furnaces, the fire of all fires. It is the furnace of the wrath of God. And you must not trifle, dear one, with that reality. Jesus here says it will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is that deep cry of sorrow when you're overwhelmed with grief. There's going to be people like that in hell, in judgment, where they are filled with sorrow, filled with grief, and they just weep and weep and weep with regret. Then there's going to be those that are gnashing teeth. Gnashing teeth is a sign of hostile anger against God for his righteous judgment. So you're going to have people that realize what they've done and are moved to sorrow and regret. But that weeping won't change the judgment of God. And there will be others who are filled with hatred and hostility and anger towards God, because they hate him for his righteousness. They despise him for casting them into that judgment. Whichever one you might be, it is my desire, dear ones, that you would not face this end. Neither one of those realities are pleasant. Both of them are terrifying. They're sobering. The point here, dear ones, is that you must not take your eternity for granted. Don't assume, again, that just because you're in the net, that you're a good fish. So how do you know? How will you know if someone is truly a Christian? Turn with me to Matthew 7. How do I know if I'm a good fish or a bad fish? I don't want to take this for granted. I don't want to end up there. That sounds awful. You know, how do you know if someone is truly a Christian? Well, how do you know if someone in the hospital is alive? The heartbeat on the monitor, right? That heartbeat on the monitor is a sure indication that somebody is alive. What does spiritual realities do we have that is like that heartbeat monitor in the hospital? Matthew 7, verse 16 to 20. You will know them by their fruits, Jesus says. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so that you will know them by their fruits. Look at your life. Remember, just being in the same net isn't enough. Is your life giving evidence that your heart has been changed, dear one? Is it apparent to those around you that Jesus is the lover of your soul, that He has transformed you, that He's your King and your master, and you're a disciple of Christ? Do you learn of Him? Are you in the Word? Are you seeking His will in your life? Are you obedient to your master? These are signs of life. Now, just like that heartbeat monitor in the hospital, there are some ups and downs, right? If you look at the registrate, well, whatever you call it, the monitor and the heartbeat as is signified there. There's ups and there's downs. But even with the downs, that's part of life, right? Even with the ups and the downs, there's no doubt there's life. Sometimes even the downs are proof of life because of what you do in those times. So it is, dear Christian, for you. You may not be just on cloud nine walking with Jesus. You may be struggling, but the question is there a struggle? Or when sin comes, when temptation comes, do you just give in? Is there just no struggle at all? And is there growth? Is there any kind of upward trajectory towards righteousness, towards heaven? Do you look more like a citizen of heaven this year than last year? Or do you look more like a citizen of this world this year than last year? It's one or the other. Don't take eternity for granted. Now, having given these parables to the crowds, Jesus now turns to His disciples directly to impress upon them the necessity of teaching. So not only must we guard against taking eternity for granted, now we need to realize the treasure of truth, of God's truth. Verse 51, 52. He turns to His disciples and it says, "Have you understood all these things?" And they say to Him, "Yes." And He said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out his treasure, out of his treasure, things new and old." For those who have been given the gift of understanding God's word, Jesus lays upon us a responsibility to dispense that word to others. Do you see? Are you a Christian this morning? Do you understand what Christ is saying to you? Then as He turns to His disciples, He turns to you as well, dear follower of Christ. And He says, then you need to listen to this too. I'm holding you responsible for not only receiving my truth, but dispensing my truth to others. The point here is that you must not take truth for granted. He says, have you understood? Jesus' question here of have you understood to his disciples is more than seeing if they understand the words that are coming out of his mouth. That they understand his grammar. That they know what a seed is or what tares are or what a pearl is. It's more than just their understanding of the information. How do we know this? Well, Jesus has already taught us in this context of what it really means to understand. Look just a few verses up. Verse 13 and 14. Same conversation, the same. He's still speaking. He was already speaking parables, and he just finished this long sermon of parables, you could say. So he just explained to them what it really means to understand. 13 and 14. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then he says, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. So whatever understanding is, it's more than seeing or hearing. It's more than just perception. It's more than just seeing what the truth is or hearing what the truth is. It's more than that. Verse 15. For the heart of this people has become dull in their ears, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. So what is understanding? Understanding here, notice, it takes place at the heart level. He says towards the end of 15, understand with their heart and return. So first of all, understanding is something that takes place at the heart level. It's not mere intellect. It is at the heart level. It's the real you. Not only that, not only is it a deep sense of understanding, not superficial, it also, understanding results in a change of direction. Notice that they would understand with their heart and return. So true understanding of Jesus' words of the gospel, true understanding of the gospel results always in a change of direction. It's not simply a change of mind. It is a change of your entire life. Everything has turned away from sin. Your mind, your heart, and your will, the whole you has changed. And that comes from God, of course. But if that change, if that about face, that 180 doesn't happen, then there has been no heart level understanding. You still don't get it. That's what Jesus is saying. If your life is just the same as it was, just a little Jesus sprinkled on top, oh, dear one, you don't get it. You don't really understand the gospel. You don't really understand the realities of God's word. And then we see this again in verse 23. He fleshes out understanding even more. The one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, some 30. This is true understanding. Understanding shows itself by bearing fruit. That is, your words and your actions are holy. Your decisions and your values are heavenward. Your character is shaped towards Christ-likeness. That's bearing fruit. So true understanding happens at the heart level. It involves a change in direction and then a bearing of fruit. See? What is he talking about? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about true conversion. He's talking about regeneration, being born again, being given a new heart and a new mind. And Jesus asks his disciples, is that you? Have you been changed at the heart level? Is the direction of your life towards me now? Are you bearing fruit? And their reply, yes. Verse 51. They said to him, yes. These disciples testify that they indeed have come to understand the teachings of Jesus in this way. Now, the rest of Matthew, if you go on to read the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, you will see that these guys had a lot to learn, right? Especially guys like Peter. These guys were putting their foot in their mouth. They were disbelieving. They were doubting. They were filled with confusion. They had bad attitudes, bad perspectives. They believed wrong things. But they still understood. They weren't perfect by any means, church. But the reality, the base reality is that the gospel has indeed changed their heart, which has resulted in a change of direction. And now they are beginning to bear fruit. So that's the question this morning, isn't it? Is this true of you? I'm not asking, are you perfect? I'm asking, do you understand? Do you truly understand the gospel? Has it affected you at the heart level and caused a change of life, change of direction? And are you bearing fruit? It might just be that one fruit, but are you bearing it? Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand that God has created mankind in His image, but we have forsaken His creation? We have forsaken His rightful rule over our life. We have turned our back on that responsibility to be image bearers of God and to rule the earth on His behalf for His glory. We have become gods to ourselves. But God, because He is gracious and merciful, He sent God the Father, sent God the Son into this world to be born of a virgin and to live a perfect life. And then at the end of His life, He bore the sins of the people of God there on the cross. All of our treason, all of our treachery, all of our taking eternity and truth and taking Christ for granted, all of our complacency towards Him, all of our casting Him aside, all of it, all of that guilt was placed on Jesus on the cross, and He bore our guilt in our place so that whoever would understand this at the heart level, turn from living for themselves, turn to Christ in surrender and faith, if we would but do that, Christ promises eternal life, where now you can begin to live life the way it was meant to be lived, and find true satisfaction in Christ alone. Do you understand that gospel? Has that gospel changed your soul, the direction of your whole life? And can people see it as you bear fruit? If that's true of you, then Jesus says in verse 52, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. What on earth is Jesus saying here? He says every scribe of the kingdom. Scribes in Jesus' time were teachers of the Old Testament law. And they were essentially scholars, theologians. What Jesus is telling the disciples and us here is stunning. He is telling his disciples and us that every disciple of the kingdom of heaven is a theologian. Do you understand that about yourself? If you're a Christian, you're a theologian. You may not have the beard to show it, or the bookcase to display it, or the writings to prove it, right? You may not have the frills and all the weird clothes that they would wear back then. But Christian, if you truly understand the gospel and the truth of God in his word, then guess what? You're a theologian. You are a teacher of the word of God at some level. You're a scholar at some level. This is something that R.C. Sproul champions in his book, Everyone's a Theologian. He says, quote, every Christian is a theologian. We are always engaged in the activity of learning about the things of God. We are not all theologians in the professional or academic sense, but theologians we are. And so then, dear theologians, Jesus gives one more parable. He says, you are like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. The head of a household, the owner of a household, was the one responsible for the oversight, provision, and care of an estate and the people within. The head of a household would typically be responsible for providing for the various physical and practical needs of his household. So to do that, he would go and retrieve whatever was needed from his storehouse, from his treasury, to provide for the household, to maintain it, to grow it for its prosperity, you could say, for its goodness. The point here, Christian, is that you must not take God's truth for granted. If you are a Christian, then you are a theologian. If you have been given a new heart and mind to understand God's truth, then you bear a responsibility to dispense that truth to others around you. You draw out from your treasury things new and old. So it's your responsibility, all of our responsibilities, to have a treasury of truth, to have a storehouse of truth in our hearts and minds. Some old truths that you learned long ago. Some new truths that you've just learned, maybe today. Or as you read a good book. Or read the Word of God. It's new to you, at least. All of us are called upon Christ to be like that household manager and draw out from whatever you got and give it to those around you for their good and God's glory. We are to bear that responsibility in the way that Paul does. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, "I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast, for I am under compulsion. He said, now listen to this, for woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel. Is that your mindset? How dare I not proclaim the truth of God's word? Not proclaim the gospel to those around me that need it? How could I just leave those truths, those old truths, those new truths? How could I just leave those there in storage to gather dust and rust? How could I? I dare not do that. I must withdraw from it and cast it out to the many. We all have a responsibility. And you might not think that you have much to draw from. But if you have the gospel, you have a treasure, right? And so you can give that. If you understand just the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith, oh, you have much to give. You have much to offer those around you. And so, dear ones, don't discount, don't diminish the rich treasures that you actually do have, the truths that you do know. You're more useful than you think. God can use you in glorious, amazing ways. And look what he does here. He turns to his disciples and says, with all of your faults and your failures, and I know you're going to fail me, you're going to deny me in the end, and it's going to be a mess with you guys. He still commissions them. He still calls them owners and managers of a household. He still says, you have something to give. What about you and I? Do you have something to give? Or will you allow those rich treasures to gather dust? Oh, may it not be so. There are plenty of ministries in this church where you can practice this principle. We have children's ministries, we have youth ministries, we have discipleship ministry, we have all kinds of opportunities. Guess what? We're going to have a ministry in about 25 minutes or so right outside. You know what it's called? It's called fellowship, where we get to share with each other. Koinonia, where you get to give me something good, I get to give you something good that I learned this week or that I remember from long ago. Just see, Christian. Just try and see how the Lord can use you in someone else's life. Now, of all things that we ought to guard our hearts from growing dull to, of course, eternity, of course, the truth of God's word, but above all is Christ himself. Verse 53 to 58. In verse 53, it says, now it happened that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue. Let's stop there. Jesus, here in this part, we're going to see the greatness of Christ. And Jesus, as Jesus is rejected by those in his hometown, he reminds us of the importance of our honor and faith towards him. The point here, again, is that you must not take Jesus for granted. Now, Jesus' hometown here, it's not named, but we know from earlier in Matthew that his hometown was Nazareth. Nazareth was a small town west of the Sea of Galilee with a population of around 500, so it's small. And you know, one thing about small towns, small hometowns like that, is everyone knows everyone. Is that your experience? Maybe in your neighborhood? Everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows everybody's business. Now, at this point, Jesus had been gone for quite some time. Now he returns home, you could say, to bring his teaching to many of those same familiar faces that he grew up around. Verse 54. He began teaching them in their synagogues so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" People here, you can imagine, they saw Jesus grow up from childhood. Many of these people, same people. They knew his adopted father, Joseph, and the rest of his earthly family. It was just another family, for the most part, as far as they were concerned. It was an ordinary family. Jesus was an ordinary man. They heard Jesus' teachings, which would have been very similar at this point to the Sermon on the Mount and the parables of chapter 13. And especially because he's in the synagogue teaching, there would certainly have been some direct words to the spiritual leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. They would have heard his radical demands upon those who would follow him. And their initial response here is astonishment. Literally, that word for being astonished is struck with panic. They're amazed. They're overwhelmed with shock. Who? Is that you? Really, Jesus? This can't be you. This must be AI. Some deep fake going on. No. This response of amazement, of astonishment, is almost always connected to the teachings of Christ in the Gospels, which is striking. That his teaching, the way that he preached and taught, would have this kind of effect normally. Astonishment. But notice, their astonishment was not enough, was it? Their astonishment of the teaching and even of the miraculous powers that they heard of Jesus performing, even that wasn't enough. Because they still saw Jesus as ordinary, you see. Oh, we know you. We know your dad. We know your mom, your siblings. You're just their brother, their son. We know you. How could this doesn't fit? I'm shocked. But their emotional response of amazement was not the heart of transformation that they needed. It wasn't the understanding that Jesus just spoke about with his disciples. It was not a heart level change. It did not result in a change of life, a redirection, and it didn't result in any fruit. There was no true conversion here. It's just appreciation. The next verse proves it, verse 57. And they were taking offense at him. Taking offense is the Greek word skandalizo. Jesus' teachings were scandalous to these people. They couldn't get over or get past the true message of the kingdom of heaven. Why? It was too humbling and it was too demanding. And notice, the more Jesus taught, the more they became offended. The two main verbs for you nerds is verse 54, came to his hometown and began teaching them. There's something about that verb. I don't want to get into the details. There's the grammar of that verb is exactly the same as down in 57, taking offense. So it's this ongoing kind of a word. So as Jesus ongoingly, I know that's not a word, as Jesus was continually and repeatedly teaching to them and teaching them more and more and more truth in the same manner and in proportion, they were offended more and more, over and over, greater and greater. The more Jesus taught, the more they hated him. And the main issue to Jesus was an issue of honor. Notice verse 57. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." Jesus here is not surprised, is he? He knew that prophets of God aren't normally honored as prophets of God, especially in their hometowns. We have a template for this, actually, in the Old Testament. We won't go there. But you can jot down Jeremiah 1:1. This exact same thing happened to Jeremiah, the prophet. In the opening verse of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin." So he's in Anathoth. That's where he's from. And that's where his ministry was held. You fast forward to Jeremiah 11:21, and Jesus says, the men of Anathoth, he says that, the men of Anathoth seek your life, saying, here's what they say, "Do not prophesy in the name of Yahweh, so that you will not die at our hand." Do you hear that? These men from Jeremiah's hometown hated what he was teaching them, hated his sermons. They were offensive to him. And they warned him. They said, "Okay, if you want to live, then don't prophesy. Don't prophesy in the name of Yahweh. We, you know what? We got some advice for you, Jeremiah. We gathered a committee, and we got some advice for you to help you out with your preaching. Our advice is stop preaching. You want to live? Stop preaching." That template, that type, is fulfilled to the uttermost in Christ, isn't it? The true, greater prophet than Jeremiah. The true weeping prophet, as Jeremiah is called. And Jesus didn't just bear threats. The more he taught, the more he was hated, all the way to the cross. Jesus here is pointing out to us the danger of familiarity, especially familiarity with him. Notice Jesus' response to them, verse 58. "He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." Now, some would use this verse to teach that the reason that some people don't experience miracles today is because they don't have enough faith. That's not the point of this passage. That's not true, but that's not the point of the passage anyways. Jesus deliberately refused to do miracles for these people because they were not believing in him. Notice that Jesus connects honor with faith. Verse 57, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and his own household." And then he didn't do, verse 58, he did not do many miracles because of their lack of honor? No, their unbelief. So faith in Christ is proof of honor of Christ, you see. You say you respect Jesus. You say you honor him. He's God, and he's such a great man. He's a good teacher, and all these things. He's Jesus, after all. You say you honor him. Do you believe him? Is the question. Do you trust him? The way you honor him is by trusting him with every aspect of your life. Jesus would not perform for these people like some sort of traveling street magician. So, as a sign of his judgment and displeasure in them, Jesus withheld his power. Point, beloved, is that you must not take Jesus for granted. Mere admiration for Christ is not enough. Excitement over experiences. You went to a church service that just got you all riled up. Or you learned some doctrine that you're super excited about now. Those things are good in its place. Those have some measure of value, but they are not what saves. What are you doing with his teachings, dear ones? What is your heart's attitude towards Jesus? Knowing much about Jesus without faith and obedience towards him shows that one has already taken him for granted. So if you know a lot of stuff about Jesus and God and all these things, but it doesn't show up in your life, the way that you trust Jesus with every aspect, and you say, I don't see how doing this righteous thing, I don't see how obeying you in this moment is going to turn out for the good, but I trust you. And so I'll obey you anyways. Or it doesn't feel right in my heart. Or I'm uneasy with it. Or it's just difficult to obey you with this, to let that sin go. But I trust you. And so take it, Lord. What do you do with Jesus and his teachings? Just knowing stuff about Jesus, about the Bible, without faith and obedience shows that you have already taken him for granted. Not only eternity, not only truth, but Jesus himself. You're taking him for granted. Oh, dear ones, don't take Jesus for granted. Guard your heart from being bored with Jesus or his word. Be vigilant to not treat him or his word with like they're ordinary things. And parents, you have to be especially vigilant with this, with your young ones. They are going to be so accustomed, I hope, with just coming to church on Sunday and reading the Bible together. And now we pray before the meal. It's just what you do. Don't allow them to believe the lie that Christianity is just some cultural option. How are you going to protect them from complacency, from taking their eternity, God's truth, and Christ for granted? Is by showing them the treasure of heaven, the preciousness of the Word of God, and the eternal value of Christ. Let them see that in you, Mom and Dad. Treasure Christ. Treasure His Word. In fact, treasure the written word because that is where you find the living word. Love your Bibles, because that is where you find the lover of your soul. Oh, church, our hearts can become so bored with the very things that matter most: eternity, truth, and Christ Himself. Oh, let us not take these things for granted. May we not be satisfied with a passing emotional high of Sunday. Instead, let's prepare our hearts before we read or hear the word preached. Let's listen intently with our souls laid bare before our Maker. Let's meditate on the truth that He gives us. Let's remind each other day by day of the treasures that we have in Christ. May we show to the world that we have something that they are missing out on. Let us show them that we have something worth all of someone's life, that we have found the priceless pearl of Christ. Let us not take these things for granted, but rather treasure them. Let's pray. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for bestowing upon us the gifts of eternal life and of your word and of your only Son, Jesus Christ. You have given us these rich, priceless treasures. Lord, forgive us for taking them for granted. Forgive us for becoming bored with the idea of heaven or the content of your Bible or the nature and the person of Christ. Forgive us for our complacency. I pray, Lord, that for many of us, this would be a kind of smelling salt of a sermon where it snaps us out of that spiritual lethargy, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would reinvigorate us. May the world look in and, as it were, become jealous that they must have something I don't. Oh, God, what a wonder it would be that people would come to Christ around us out of sheer jealousy because they want what we got. Lord, thank you for all that you are to us. Help us to respond in praise now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Surrender all to Him.